Well, when was the last time that you felt sadness? We all share in some certain common sadnesses. When we lose a loved one, for example, there is a common grief. Christian or non-Christian, there is a grief there. But I wonder, are there other things in your life as well that might make you sad? It could be really huge things like family breakups, whether it be even in your own family or a family that's near to you, perhaps a family of a sibling. It's a grief, isn't it, when things like this unfold? It could even be in really tiny, small things as well, like when your two-year-old son stops pronouncing a word. Elliot recently learned how to pronounce Jupiter, the word Jupiter. He used to say bootier. But even a small change like that, and there's a little sadness in there because he's growing, he's moving on to the next stage. It could be in something bigger, like when a child leaves home, and there's a sadness there. And sometimes you're just sad for no apparent reason. You just get up and it's a down day. And you think about it, and I'm not quite sure why, I just feel really down today. Sadness is a part of life. In many ways, when we look at the world around us, people don't really know how to deal with sadness. The general approach is to try and avoid it. And if you're stuck in it, you get out of it as quick as you can and seek to pursue happiness at all costs. The Word of God says that one of the mottos of the pagan world is, "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." And seek to get the most out of life and be as happy as you possibly can at all times. But in the second beatitude of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus confronts this reality of sadness head on. And not only does he address the reality of sadness, but he says something that truly challenges us and deeply so. Even boggles the mind, really, when you think about it. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn." Now, as Christians, we politely receive that and we assent, this is the Word of God. But if you were to simply hear that, you might think, how in the world can the ones who mourn be blessed? And of course, in a sense, that's exactly the kind of thought that it's supposed to provoke. How can people who mourn be considered blessed? It just does not make sense. I must confess, we will be wading into somewhat unfamiliar waters this morning than we may be used to. But this is really basic to the teaching of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount is the largest recorded block of teaching that we have of the Lord Jesus, the one after whom we are named. We are Christians. And so as Christians, at the very least, we must have some sort of grasp and adherence to the Sermon on the Mount in some way. We may not understand it comprehensively, but every true Christian will know something and adhere and believe to something that what the Lord Jesus has revealed to them in the Sermon on the Mount and in the words of Scripture. And so here we have this word of the Lord Jesus. If you were sitting in the crowd on that day at the Sermon on the Mount, you were sitting listening to Jesus, you would hear him say these words, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now we're going to explore what this means under three headings this morning. Firstly, we're going to consider the mystery of Christian sadness. Second, we'll consider the practice of Christian sadness. And thirdly, we'll consider the blessing of Christian sadness. And I trust as we begin to open these things up, we'll start to see on a deeper level what the Lord Jesus is talking about in these words. So, first point this morning, we have the mystery of sadness. The mystery of sadness. Now, let's keep in mind here what these Beatitudes are as a whole. We have this repeated refrain, don't we? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the refrain of blessed are thee. And this refrain is intended to paint a portrait for us of what we might call the ideal life. the joyful life, the fulfilled life. That's what this is, a vision that the Lord Jesus is giving us here. And that, in a sense, that's what makes this second beatitude so incredibly mysterious. Because how can it possibly be that the ideal life has something to do with mourning? It seems like a contradiction. It's a mystery. Well, we're going to seek to unpack that mystery this morning. But before we understand how someone can be blessed in a state of mourning, we need to begin with the question, well, what is this mystery of mourning, this mystery of Christian sadness? What actually is mourning? What are we talking about here? Let's lay down our first building block here, and I want to say two things about Christian sadness. Here's the first one. The first thing I need to say here is that Christians mourn over sin. Christians mourn over sin. I want to put to you that fundamentally, that's what this beatitude is talking about. And you might say, well, how can you read that beatitude and come to that conclusion? Well, as my old Bible lecturer used to say, every text without a context is a pretext. And so you need to consider the context of every passage of Scripture so that you can properly understand what it means. Now, remember the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's what we saw, wasn't it? In other words, blessed are those who have come to realize that they are spiritual beggars. And so we've seen, as Christians are those to whom God has revealed that they are sinners by nature and desperately in need of God's mercy. Now, the second beatitude, I must say, is a direct logical step on from the first in the context. The poor in spirit have come to see their sin. And as they see sin, it elicits sorrow. That's the logic of the Beatitudes here. And we see that in the immediate context of the verse, but if you study the Scriptures as a whole, you see this is a repeating refrain in the life of the spiritual life of God's people. In Romans 7, for example, the apostle laments as he says, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the sinful things I don't want to do, I do them. In that refrain, he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? That's mourning. You think of the prophet Isaiah. Woe unto me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I am undone, Isaiah said. You think of Psalm 51 as King David laments and mourns his sin. And also the Apostle Peter, who said to the Lord, depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. There's a sorrow over sin, isn't there? And so sorrow over sin has been, it's a consistent characteristic of Christian faith in the Scriptures. But it's not only sorrow over personal sin, it's sorrow over sin in the world as well. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says, rivers of tears stream down my face because they keep not your law. He looks at the world around him and he sees that nobody has a care for honoring God, and it causes deep sorrow in his heart. It can be sorrow over the church. The apostle Paul wept over the sin of the church of Philippi in Philippians 3:18. The prophet Jeremiah, who has the title the weeping prophet, he wrote the prophecy of Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations. The weeping prophet as he wept over the sins of the people of God. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who grieve over sin. Sin itself, sin in the world, sin in the church, and sin in its devastating effects. You see, when the world mourns over sin, even the death of a loved one, they don't mourn over sin. They don't see sin. Death is this terrible thing. But as Christians, we go to a funeral, and there is a hope if it's a Christian funeral, but there's also this terrible sense of this is the consequence of sin. This is what sin has done. It has caused me to lay my loved one into the ground. And above all, this is a mourning over the obstruction of the glory of God. Creation was supposed to be this blazing, glorious display of the image of God on the hearts and minds of men, women, and children, and then the expansion of that glory as the human race expands. And yet sin is this terrible thing that obstructs and smears and destroys that glory. So this is sorrow over sin. It's in the context of the passage, and it's in the teaching of Scripture more broadly. The second thing I need to say about this mourning is that Christians mourn in faith. Christians mourn in faith. That's a unique thing about this second beatitude. You cannot accept this beatitude, this teaching of Jesus, without simultaneously starting from a position of faith in God. Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." And so if you come to Jesus and say, "Oh, no, we'll leave out this kingdom of heaven stuff, but this stuff about mourning is all right." No, you need to come with a starting point of faith. As one of the old theologians used to say, it might have been Anselm, I think, it's faith seeking understanding. And so he is the Son of God. And so by definition, as we approach this beatitude, we come with a Christian worldview, if you like. We come with the assumption of faith. And so Christians, this mourning that he's speaking of is a mourning of faith. It's a mourning that springs from faith. It takes faith, you see, to understand the holiness of God, the sinfulness of the human condition, our own sin. Those are all faith insights. And so the mourning that springs out of that is a mourning of faith. In Genesis 6, we see that God was grieved over the sins of the world. Christian sorrow is the same thing in image, in us, in miniature. And so there are certain kinds of mourning that are excluded from our beatitude, whether it be worldly self-pity. There's a kind of mourning where it's just, woe is me. Maybe you could think of, I can't think of anyone except Eeyore at the moment. There is a kind of sorrow that comes when we may be deprived of something that we want. You think of, I think it was King Jeroboam, the one who was married to Jezebel. If someone can correct me later. But he was sad in spirit because he wanted Naboth's vineyard. And so he was downcast. "Oh, I just want this. I want to have this vineyard." And so his wife said to him, "Well, let's get it." No, this is not a godly mourning. This is a self-centered and sinful mourning. So there is a worldly kind of mourning that's not being talked about here. No, this is a sorrow that is rooted in a faith-fueled vision of reality. We see who God is. We see who we are, the poor in spirit. We see what the world is, groaning under sin. And this vision of reality elicits sorrow from the heart. Jesus himself was called the man of sorrows because he saw the world with perfect faith. He saw God in his glory. He saw the world in all its sin, and he wasn't marred by selfishness as we are. No, he was the man of sorrows. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones points out there is no record of Jesus laughing in any of the Gospels. Now, that's not to say he didn't laugh. I'm sure he probably did. But there are no recorded instances of it in the Gospels, and that's significant. So Christian sorrow is a sorrow that springs up over sin in self, the world, the church, the consequences of sin, and it springs up out of faith. So this is what we're talking about here. This is the mourning that this is talking about. Now maybe you think about these things, and I'm sure we all do, and one of the first things that comes to mind as you consider these things is, well, if I'm honest, this is kind of foreign to me, honestly. Sometimes we reflect on our own sin, and instead of grief and sorrow, we find in our lowest moments desire. We want to sin, or we're hard against sin, or we know it's sinful, but we just don't care. I want to encourage you firstly, as Galatians teaches us, the Apostle Paul, he says there is a war within the heart of every Christian, every true Christian. There's a new nature and there's an old nature. And the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit wars against the flesh. So there will be that which in your heart which cares nothing for sin, which wants to willfully pursue sin, And that part of your heart as a Christian will be desperately trying to take control of your heart. And sometimes there's just this little voice in the background just saying, I want to be sad about this. I know I should be. And that in itself is an immature form of this mourning. And so the Apostle Paul says, I do the things I don't want to do. And so, yes, every true Christian will know this in some measure, this mourning over sin, but we will also find that there is a principle that doesn't mourn, that is hard-hearted. So we need to learn to grow in the grace of mourning. And that comes to our second point. Our second point I'm calling the practice of Christian sadness. The practice of Christian sadness. If we can see that we ought to mourn over our sin more than we do, and I'm being honest with you, that's definitely the case for me. This is a helpful point of reflection. And so we might ask the question, well, how can we grow in this as Christians? Jesus was the man of sorrows. We're not born as Christians and then all of a sudden we are perfectly reflecting Jesus. No, this mourning is actually something we need to mature into and grow into as well. So how can we do this? Well, let me lay out a series of applications here. Here's the first one. Begin the journey of mourning. Begin the journey of mourning. Now, maybe again, like me, you find that much of this is foreign to your spiritual experience, or perhaps you can somewhat relate to it. But you can't escape the sense that somehow your Christian sorrow is shallow, like mine. Well, in one sense, even that realization is good, and it's a blessing and a help. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And you think, well, I don't grieve over my sin as I ought to, but I want to. Well, blessed are you, for you shall be filled. That desire is a godly desire that God has given you. And so if you desire to grow in this grace, that is already the beginnings of fertile ground for the growth of this fruit. And of course, if we find we have a resistance to this, we've fallen into the worldly mindset of, oh, just get sadness out of here. I don't want it. I'm not interested. Just remove it. Make me as happy as possible at all times. That's what I want. If you find that attitude in your own heart, then I want to tell you, this is actually, that's a sign of immaturity, Christian immaturity. And that's something we need to say, well, I might not be where I ought to be, but by the grace of God, I want to pursue what I ought to be. And in the encouraging words of Steve Lawson, it took David a year to get to Psalm 51. So this is a process. Now here's the second application. We must learn to lament. Learn to lament. As we read in James' epistle this morning, there's a sense in which we must actually set ourselves to lament over sin. Now we tend to think in the world in which we live that emotions are just these things that happen to us. I find so often I find myself falling into the trap of that thought. I have no control over my emotions. They just come and go, and I just can't control them at all. Well, no, this is actually an imperative in James. Mourn and lament over sin, he says. Now, I think in the church we have been affected by this in our culture. Certainly, as you consider the prosperity doctrine of Pentecostals, the idea is that you have to live your best life now. That God has for you money, wealth, riches, and happiness, and all you have to do is have enough faith to take hold of that, and it will be yours. I want to tell you, such theology has never come to terms with the second beatitude. And even for myself as a Reformed Christian, when I experience hardships, I find my default setting is try and get out of it. And my prayers revolve around, Lord, get this thing out of my life. I don't want it there anymore. Just make it stop. But we need to actually learn to lament. Now, how can we do that? In general terms, we need to renew our minds by the Word of God. This will help us to see the perfections of God the sinfulness of sin. And by the way, there's a great book by that title. It's such a great title, isn't it? You can imagine it selling millions. The Sinfulness of Sin. Maybe it's not a bestseller, but it's a helpful book. It's by a Puritan called Ralph Venning. It's a helpful book. But we need to renew our minds. And I want to encourage you, especially, this is why I read Psalm 88 this morning, I want to encourage you to dive deep into the Psalms of Lament. Dive deep into the Psalms of Lament. The book of Psalms is supposed to function kind of like a compass. You're in this spiritual life and sometimes you don't know where to go and sometimes you feel particular things and if you pull out your compass, it orients you to where you need to go. And the book of Psalms often is designed to function this way. It's designed to be well-trodden paths of spiritual life that we should follow in. We ought to take up Psalm 51 as a song and prayer of confession for ourselves. It teaches us the language of lament, if you like. When was the last time you heard a new hymn that could match Psalm 88 for sorrow? I've never heard it. And I think it's fair to say that sorrow and sadness, not entirely, but are often and perhaps largely foreign to modern hymnody. Yes, we do need psalms of joy, songs of praise and delight. But we need songs as well, songs of lament that help us to confront the sorrows of life and not to just push them aside, but to actually wrestle with the sadness. Psalm 130, which we sang this morning, Psalm 88. These are inspired songs. They are the only songs of which we can say God wrote them. And therefore they must have a central role in the formation of our spiritual life. So I want to encourage you to spend some time in the lament psalms, and there are many of them. That's interesting, actually. You might think of the Psalms as this random collection of hodgepodge. Someone just whacked together 150 songs. Actually, there's this beautiful structure to the book of Psalms. You look at the last five Psalms of the Psalter and they are songs of exaltation and praise. But you look at this five books of the Psalter, actually. In book one, it's a book just loaded with confrontation and lament. And you go through the Psalter and there's this journey. And you ascend the mount of the Lord, as it were, and you come to Psalm 150 after all the trials and torment of suffering. Study the book of Psalms. Study the lament psalms. Let me encourage you to do that. Here's another application. Mourn with joy. Mourn with joy. Now, maybe that sounds a bit strange. Well, in Psalm 42 and verse 5, we have this sound of lament. It's another song of the Psalms that has a lament in it. And the psalmist says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the health of his presence." Now that's a good snapshot of an important dynamic in the Christian life. Now maybe you've been thinking, there's been a question that's just been popping up in your mind this morning. And you've been thinking, well, the Bible says to me, rejoice in the Lord always. And here we have Jesus saying, blessed are those who mourn. How do the two things fit together? Isn't it a contradiction? Well, the answer to that is no. No, it's not a contradiction. You see, it's possible to feel profound and deep joy. And at the same time, feel the deep wounds of pain and sorrow in the soul. Mourning and rejoicing are not mutually exclusive. My grandfather died 2 weeks before my wedding. It was such a bittersweet time of joy and sorrow. These two things are not mutually exclusive. And so we see the fallenness of man, we see the terror and destruction of sin. And even as Jesus wept by the grave of Lazarus, so we weep at death. We share in the sufferings of Christ. We lament over sin as we see it in ourselves. And yet at the same time, as we worship God, there is the deepest of joys. The sweetest. sweetest of delights. Even the garden of the Song of Solomon in our experience. And so Psalms like Psalm 42, they masterfully, and in fact, I won't say masterfully, I'll say they perfectly and infallibly balance joy and sorrow, which is why we need to learn from them. And so, yes, learn to lament by all means, but learn to lament with joy as you set your heart upon Christ. As the apostles sang, they were locked up in chains, in prison and persecuted, and yet they sang glory to God. And so cultivate in your heart a longing for heaven, even for the presence of Christ. The book of Ecclesiastes actually has some surprising and excellent lessons in this for us. The book of Ecclesiastes overall, there are so many heavy things in that book. So many wrestlings with dark realities. And yet there are just these sparkling moments where he says things like, rejoice in your work, rejoice in the wife of your youth, and rejoice in a full plate of food, and give glory to God for those things. I'm paraphrasing, but we see these things in the book of Ecclesiastes. As one author put it in his commentary, it's joy at the end of the tether. But coupled with this, lamentation, there is to be a healthy optimism and delight in God, and hope for the future. And so sorrow over sin, but rejoice in God and the gifts he's given you. Here's another application. Put off worldly amusements. Put off worldly amusements. In response to the sorrows of this life, one of the primary mechanisms that the world uses to deal with it is amusement, entertainment. Oh, life sucks today. Just give me a piece of mud cake and I'll binge some Netflix and things will be better. Now again, by all means, enjoy the good things of this life, but let us not fall into step with the practices of this world, seeking diversion after diversion to escape sorrow. Let us not fill our time with worldly amusements. As one author put it, I think it might have been Oz Guinness or someone said, we're amusing ourselves to death. Let us not fall in step with that kind of culture. Because if we become accustomed to spending significant amounts of time in amusement, worldly amusements, we will be shallow people. And we will not be equipped with the godliness we need to truly wrestle with the sorrows of this life, with the joy that we need. And we will know little of the lived experience of the reality of this beatitude. Maybe it will give you some temporary pleasure. But we must do away with such things, especially if they're becoming idols to us. Let us not love amusements. Let us love Christ. Here's another application. Lament social injustice. Lament social injustice. I wanted to add this last application briefly because I think that many Christians, as we look at the world around us, and sometimes we just don't know how to respond. We see injustice in the world, and maybe at times we're tempted to get frustrated. We get angry about things and we get het up and we start trying to express that in unhelpful and ungodly ways. Now, there are certain actions to be done in response to social injustice. And there is such a thing as righteous anger rightly expressed. But certainly one of the heart responses that we ought to cultivate in response to social injustice is the sorrow of lamentation. If we get frustrated and sinfully angry in response to social injustice, well, the world can do that. They can whip up a storm. They can start a riot. But the Christian response must be a response that is fundamentally rooted in a deep sorrow of the heart. That the God of all creation is being defied, that his name is being defiled, that his glory is being smeared, that Satan is having his way. As you ponder these things and learn to lament, perhaps a study of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, could be helpful in this regard. Now, third and final point, the blessing of Christian sadness. The blessing of Christian sadness. We need to move into this, don't we? We don't sorrow as those who have no hope, and so we need hope. We've been talking a lot about sorrow and sadness. And we needed to do that so that we could understand this beatitude. But of course, sadness is only one half of this beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. Now let's not look past the basic thing here. Do you know that God desires to comfort his people? This beatitude reveals that, doesn't it? God desires to comfort you in your sorrows. Comfort my people, says your God. And so yes, there is much sorrow in the world. And as a man, Jesus came and suffered for sin. And so there is comfort for us as well. Let me just say three things in closing about the comfort, the blessing of Christian sadness. First, let me say sorrow is the pathway to joy. Oh, that's a mind explode moment, isn't it? Sorrow is the pathway to joy. Jesus is saying in this beatitude that those who mourn are blessed. Not blessed are those who are happy. In fact, in Luke's gospel, we find the inverse. Woe to you who have had your fill of happiness and amusement in this life. No, blessing. Sorrow is the pathway to joy. In fact, some of the preachers I've listened to while studying this text say, well, the second beatitude is an exposition of Psalm 37. In Psalm 37, we read that those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. This is a biblical theme. Jesus' ministry was rooted in the Old Testament. And so the world may find fleeting pleasures. There's no doubt about it. There may be some temporary relief in amusements. But all such happiness, well, it's like a mist on a cold spring morning. It quickly disappears. But for those who seek the Lord, Scripture teaches us that in God's presence there is fullness of joy, and that at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And yet the pathway to glory is the pathway of the cross, the pathway of sorrow and suffering. We follow in the steps of our Savior. We imitate Christ. He was the man of sorrows, was he not? This is the pathway that Jesus walked. Now let me just say two things about this comfort that Jesus speaks of. First, I need to say, Christ comforts us now. Christ comforts us now. There is an extent to which this beatitude is present tense. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, our ultimate comfort will be realized in the new heavens and the new earth. But we must realize that even in this life, God provides many comforts to us. Like the prophet on the mountain, he offers food, relief, comfort. Has he not assured you of his forgiveness? 1 John 1 verses 8 to 10. Is that not a comfort? Has that not delivered you from the terrors of a tormented conscience? Does he not give us joy in Christ? Is that not a comfort? Does he not even provide for us the common graces of physical relief at times? Sometimes you step out on a hot day and there's just this cool breeze. What a blessing that is. What a comfort. What a relief. Does he not speak to us from his word? Does he not promise with a certain promise that our eternal destiny is secure? Does he not strengthen us and encourage us with a word of exhortation? The Lord comforts us with many comforts on the road to glory. Indeed, he sustains us. We have a doctrine as Reformed Christians. It's called the perseverance of the saints. Is that not a comforting doctrine? Yes, we will stuff up. Yes, we are weak. Yes, we are sinful. Yes, we would destroy our own salvation if it was within our power, but it's not. God will preserve us. There will be a perseverance of God's elect. Thanks be to God Almighty. Does he not comfort us with the revelation that our sorrows are momentary and light afflictions and not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed? Does he not even comfort us with the knowledge that he suffered the sorrows that he has spared us from? We We don't get half so much as we deserve when it comes to sorrow. No, but the Lord Jesus, the man of sorrows, bore it all for us. Search the word of God diligently and you will find a treasure trove of comfort for you. The Lord will comfort you now. And of course, finally, this is the third thing. Christ will give us comfort in eternal life. Christ will give us eternal comfort. Jesus is preaching here of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven was inaugurated in Jesus' ministry. It's a new vision for reality, a vision in which Christ is king. As Christ rules, he is seated at the throne of the right hand of God the Father. That is a present reality. And as his gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, is proclaimed, Satan's lies the shackles of his lies are broken off from the hearts of men, women, and children, and the rule of Christ is then realized in their hearts. But the kingdom has not yet been fully realized. It's on the move, but it is not yet here in glory. But when that happens, and it will, the Lord Jesus will return. When that happens, in the book of Revelation, we find that he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Ultimate comfort. Weeping may remain for a night, the nighttime of this life, but joy comes in the morning. As the sun rises in glory, he shall return glorious, and he will take us to himself. And so we shall always be with the Lord and with one another. Scripture says, comfort one another with these words. Brothers and sisters, make it a point of focused study to meditate upon the second coming of Christ. In fact, if you spent your Sunday afternoons every Sunday for the rest of your life meditating on the return of Christ, that would be a gloriously well-spent life. And so mourn with hope. As one preacher put it, this life is the worst that you will ever get as a Christian. You've been spared the pains of hell because Christ suffered for you, and there is joy ahead. Brothers and sisters, hold fast to Christ, rejoice in him, seek his face, and seek first the kingdom of God. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we confess that as we ponder what your word teaches us about sorrow and lamentation, we confess, Lord, there is something in our hearts that has an aversion to this. There's something in our hearts that tastes these words and it's distasteful to us. And yet, Lord, we see, blessed are those who mourn. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would please help us to ponder the things we've learned. Help us to see, Lord, that the pathway to joy is the pathway of sorrow. And as the Lord Jesus despised the shame and kept his eyes firmly fixed on the glory that was to be revealed, so too may we keep our eyes fixed upon that great and glorious day. Oh Lord, forgive us for the many times we've been distracted by our sorrows and even enticed into self-pity over them. And Lord, at times we even spent time cultivating such sorrows and hurts, and bitterness has sprung up in our hearts. Lord, forgive us for these things, our short-sightedness, and help us to lift our eyes to the hills from where our help comes. Our help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Oh Lord, help us in these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.